Bit this evening on the point that we made this morning as we discussed John 4, 20 through 24, and pointed out both aspects that Jesus was talking about, worshiping in spirit and in truth. To paraphrase on this subject what James wrote on another subject, can a man's sincerity save him? Well, that's what we'd like to talk about. As it relates to Uzzah in this event where he reached forth his hand to steady the ark and was slain because he touched the ark, I don't think I have ever heard anybody say, "Oh, that Uzzah, what an evil man he was. He was morally corrupt and a rebel, always murmuring against David as king. He was a thorough hypocrite and deserved what he got." No, in the 3,000 years since this event occurred, I've never heard anybody say anything like that about Uzzah. Yet, God did kill him because he touched the ark. Now, how did David react to this situation? Well, let's pick up where we left off in 2 Samuel 6, verses 8 through 11. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David. But David took it aside under the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David is angry, but he does not seem to be angry at Uzzah for what had occurred. But he laments that the ark of God could not come to God. Now, these same words are found that we just read in 2 Samuel 6 are found in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 9. But since they're just about identical, we're not going to reread those. But let's notice something that followed shortly thereafter in 1 Chronicles 15 and verses 12 through 15. Then he said to them, that is, David said to them when he called for the high priests and so on. He said to them, "You are the heads of your father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." David finally recognized that they had not been transporting it properly, and that's why when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached forth to steady the ark, to keep it from falling. Had they transported it the way that they were supposed to, that situation would have never come about. All indications are that Uzzah acted out of respect toward the ark. But in doing so, he violated God's law against touching the ark. He violated a truth that he should have known. They did not transport the ark properly, and they should have known better than that also. So the fault lie with men, not with God. God had said, if you touch the ark, you will die, regardless of the motivation. And we have no reason to think that Uzzah had anything other than an honorable motivation. But in violating the ark, he was worthy of death. Now, that's one instance in which, obviously, sincerity was not enough. Let's go to another situation from 1 Kings chapter 18, and beginning with verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 26. This is in the passage where Elijah is having the contest with the 450 false prophets of Baal, and it was their turn to go first. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, that doesn't surprise us because we know that Baal is no god. He was a false deity, and there not being any such individual, it is not likely you're going to get an answer. And there was no answer because Baal is no god. But the prophets seem to be sincere. I don't know, would you leap about an altar and cut yourself with knives and lances and bleed all over the place if you weren't sincere? And yet, nothing happened. They were maybe sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Now let's take a third situation from the New Testament, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. This concerns Paul talking about himself when he was Saul the persecutor. And in verse 12 he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The grace of Jesus was extended to Saul of Tarsus because of his ignorance. Now, he was not automatically absolved. He still had to repent of his sins, which he did. He still needed to be baptized like everyone else. But it takes a big man to admit he was so wrong. He was certain, though, prior to Jesus appearing to him, that Jesus was an imposter. He believed sincerely that he was doing the right thing in persecuting Christians. And it was not just an intellectual commitment, it was an emotional commitment on his part. He was exceedingly zealous, not only willing to wreak havoc in Jerusalem, but to go to Damascus and perhaps later to other cities and cause as much damage there as he could. But he was sincerely wrong, and so are many people today. Perhaps this message and others like it if you are sincere, but not operating according to the truth, is aimed at you, to give you the same mercy that Paul received. No, Jesus is not going to appear to you personally as he did to Paul, or when he was Saul, to tell you, but Jesus may well appear before you metaphorically in a figure of speech as truth. And it's up to you to recognize truth in that form. Now, let's take some scenarios. And these may seem ridiculous, but I think you'll see where this is headed. And you can just imagine how this works. Suppose a flight attendant said to a passenger, "I'm sorry, but you're on the wrong plane. You wanted to go to New York, and this flight goes to Los Angeles." Would the passenger respond by saying, "I sincerely believed I was getting on the right flight, so what difference does it make?" If a person is sincere in what he believes, that's all that matters. Now, don't you think that most people would get up out of the seat and get on the right plane? But that's the way some people approach religion, isn't it? Or take this one. The doctor says, "I'm sorry to tell you, but we couldn't save your husband. Those pills that he took were toxic when combined with other medications he was taking." Would the wife say, "Oh, but he can't be dead. He was sincere in thinking he was taking the right pills, so he can't be dead. Besides, one pill is as good as another." No, surely nobody would be that foolish. Or suppose a dermatologist said, "Sir, that growth on your arm is malignant, and unless it's removed, it will kill you." Would the patient respond by saying, "Are you trying to alarm me, doc? I believe it's just a minor blemish. Nobody in my family has ever had a spot on their arm removed like that. I feel fine." No, we imagine the man would schedule an appointment to have it taken care of. But when a gospel preacher says, "Friend, the way you are traveling is not the way of truth revealed in the Bible, I implore you to understand the Bible better and obey the gospel and become a Christian before it's too late," you do hear people responding by saying, "Oh, don't be so narrow-minded and judgmental. My folks were saved by saying a sinner's prayer, and they were members of a denominational church, and so it's good enough for me." You hear people saying that, don't you? What difference does it make? As long as you're sincere, one church is as good as another. As long as a person feels his religion is right, that's what matters, so don't bother me, I'm satisfied. The point is, in every other situation of life, people would immediately want to do something to correct the thing that they were engaged in that was sincerely wrong. But in religion, people come up with all of these excuses. So let's deal with some facts. Did the sincerity of Uzzah keep him alive when he transgressed God's law and touched the ark? No, it did not. His sincerity could not save him. Did the sacrifice of the prophets of Baal burn up when they went into a frenzy? No, no one answered, and the wood stayed exactly as it was, and the sacrifice remained uncooked. There was no one to answer. And by the way, Elijah put them all to death in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 40. So their sincerity was fatal in that particular case. Would Saul of Tarsus have been saved while persecuting Christians? If the Lord had not appeared to him, and if he had gone through his whole life persecuting Christians, does anybody think his sincerity would save him? Well, of course not. If he had spent his life fighting against Christianity, causing Christians to blaspheme and putting them to death, does anybody really believe Jesus would say, you know, you did everything wrong, but you were sincere, so I'm going to save you? No, that would be preposterous. And in fact, if you have trouble answering that question, your own salvation may be at risk. What we believe and practice matters. So, if you are present this evening, or if you are listening to a download eventually on the of this lesson, this may be God's way of calling to your attention the truth to go along with your sincerity. We have nothing to share as we spend these next few minutes looking at some things except what is in the Bible. This is not some new concoction that man dreamed up. This is not some new revelation that somebody came along with. We're just going to look at what is in the Bible to begin with. Let's start with Mark 16. Verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, beginning with verse 15. This is one of four times that the Great Commission is mentioned in the Scriptures. And as we found out a few years ago in studying the New Testament, each one of these was given on four different occasions, which accounts for the difference in wording at times. It's the same theme, but it was spoken four different times. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, notice, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who believes not shall be condemned. Question, which side of salvation is baptism on? Before or after? Is it before salvation or after salvation? Forget about all of the picky attempts that some people have offered to try to cast doubt on the passage, saying, well, it's not in some old manuscripts. Well, it's not. But it's in ones that precede those by 200 years. So that's not a good argument. The other thing that people often say is, well, it doesn't say he who believes and is not baptized shall be lost. That's not the question we're asking. And that's not the question that you should be concerned about. The question is, if you were diagramming this sentence, and I have not even a faint hope that students are ever asked to diagram sentences anymore in school, but if you were diagramming this sentence, or just looking at it logically, what does it say? He who believes and, that word and, joins together two things. That makes two conditions necessary. There are two conditions that are prerequisites of salvation. He who believes, number one, and is baptized, number two, shall be saved. Well, that's not hard to understand. That's not anything that's new. That's been in the Bible since the first century. He who believes and is baptized. Baptism is not on the other side of salvation. It does not say he who believes is saved and then he ought to be baptized. Now that's what you hear people say, but that's not what you heard Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. He put both on the side prior to salvation. Oh, well, maybe that's a fluke. Okay, well, let's look at some more. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 36. After Peter has spent some time convincing them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which he does through Scripture and through their eyewitness testimony of his resurrection, he says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, and there's that word "and" again, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." First of all, you'll notice that despite what you may have seen, heard, or read, that Peter didn't say, "Hey, listen, just repeat this sinner's prayer." That's not there. It's absent. That's because men made that up a little over 100 years ago. They didn't get it from the Bible. They made it up. That's why you don't find it in the Bible. But the question that we're most interested in is, which side of salvation is baptism on? And repentance. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, that is, in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. Notice it doesn't say repent and you'll be saved and then you can be baptized. No, they're both on the same side of for the forgiveness of sins. Nobody made that up. It's simply what the Bible says, and it agrees with Mark 16:16. Let's go to another passage from Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning at this scripture," that is the one that the eunuch was studying, which was from Isaiah chapter 53. Beginning there, he preached Jesus to him. He could hardly have been studying a more relevant passage for salvation because that talks about Jesus' sacrifice for everyone. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water." Now remember, he just preached Jesus. And the response is, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Somebody might say, "Well, I didn't see any water in his preaching Jesus." That's probably because you haven't heard Jesus preach correctly. The eunuch taught him correctly. He probably said something like Jesus said, "Believe and be baptized." Or maybe he said something like Peter said, assuming that belief is already there, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Thus, while he was preaching Jesus correctly to him, the question was, "Well, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Question, when did he rejoice? When did the eunuch rejoice? After he was baptized. And the reason for that would be is that after having faith and repenting of sins and being baptized, then is when one receives salvation. Otherwise, he could have rejoiced the minute he had faith. And Philip could have told him, "Oh, you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Rejoice, you're saved." But he didn't tell him that, did he? So he rejoiced after he was baptized. Now let's go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. This contains pertains to the Philippian jailer. "And he brought them out and said," that is the jailer did, Paul and Silas brought them out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And somebody that's listening will surely say, aha, I knew it. All you got to do is believe. And quite often when you see this text, it stops with verse 31, doesn't it? Have you ever asked yourself why they don't read the rest of the passage? It's a good question to ask. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It had not even been explained. This is Philippi. Had the gospel ever gone to Philippi before? Does the jailer know what he means when he says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Very likely his answer is, who? Because he's not heard the gospel proclaimed before. It has not been to Philippi before. This is not Paul's concluding statement. It's his introduction. So, let's read the rest of the text that so many people just want to ignore, and we'll see what it says. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So he didn't know it yet. That was the introduction. And to all his who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now remember, this is after midnight. He took them immediately, and he and all his family were baptized. Now, when they had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. When is it said that he had believed? After he was baptized. When did he rejoice? Before or afterward? Paul say to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you or your house will be saved and you can rejoice right now? No, that's not what he said. He taught them the word of the Lord. Then they were baptized the same hour of the night. Why? Because it's necessary. It's not optional. It precedes salvation. And when did he rejoice? After he had believed, that is, after he had been baptized. Now let's look at one more from Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We talked about Saul of Tarsus earlier and Jesus, the fact that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And they had a conversation, and Paul was blind, and he was led into the city, and he was there 3 days. He didn't eat anything. He fasted. He was praying, and in fact, he was praying when Ananias came to see him. And when Ananias comes to him, and he said, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see a problem with that verse? There's no problem with the verse. The problem is with all of those who say, oh, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Well, why does he still have his sins? When you're saved, your sins are forgiven. You don't have sins then. They're washed away. His sins had not been washed away because he had not yet been baptized in order to have his sins removed. And that's why he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Because they needed to be removed. So which side of salvation was baptism on? Just as on the day of Pentecost, it precedes salvation. Just as in what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, it precedes salvation. Baptism precedes rejoicing in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch and in the case of the Philippian jailer. Now you may have been taught all your life that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But now we have looked at the truth of what the Scripture says in this regard. You may have been taught by sincere people, and you may have sincerely believed the message, But now you have seen what the Scriptures teach if you haven't before. And now you know what Peter meant in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 when he made this statement. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can Peter write that baptism saves us? And by the way, he certainly does not mean by itself. On the day of Pentecost, he said they needed to repent first. He already knew they believed because they asked what they should do. But repentance comes first. So don't think that Peter is saying that, oh, baptism is so powerful it'll save anyone, whether they believe or not, whether they repent or not. No, he's not saying that. But he is showing that baptism is crucial and vital in salvation. It saves us. Now, the question for you and all mankind today is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the truth that he taught, that his apostles taught? Are you going to say, well, I don't care, I'm sincere, and I was taught this, and my parents believe that, and I'm going to stick with it? Or are you going to go with what the Bible teaches, with what Jesus taught, with what the apostles taught? It's always up to you to make that decision, but trying to fall back on sincerity being enough does not work. It didn't work for Uzzah. It didn't work for the prophets of Baal. And it would not have worked for Saul had he not repented and been baptized and had his sins washed away. If your sins have not been washed away, we invite you to do that this evening, provided you understand everything that we said in that regard. And if you are a child of God, remember these important scriptures to be able to share with others. But if we can help you in any way spiritually tonight, come while we stand.